If we are asked the question, what is a Christian? Or can you tell me what is Christianity? How would we answer? I think it's good for us to think about that. You know, a friend of mine once did an informal online poll on Facebook. He wanted to find out what non-Christians think. And the top result that came out was singing. Singing, okay? And one of my in-laws used to tell me that, so this weekend you're going to Hallelujah, right? Okay. Now, let me qualify here that there's nothing wrong, okay, with singing songs of praise and worship. That is our expression to God, alright? So nothing wrong with that, but it's kind of understandable why non-Christians think that way. It's their perception. Their perception is their reality. Okay? Now, Christianity is neither a set of forms or expressions, neither is it a set of beliefs and philosophy, although it includes that. It is primarily centered around a person. Everything rises and falls and flows from this person. And we know who that person is. It's Jesus. You see, you can reject him or you can fall down at his feet in worship, but you cannot ignore him. Right? Neither can you write him off as a good man who did some good things and gave us some good teaching, good moral teacher. You know, C.S. Lewis says that he has not given us that option to consider him in that way, because Jesus did some extraordinary things and make some extravagant claims about who he is. And there is another option that came out in recent times, that he is a life form from outer space. An alien, okay? Who is Jesus? It's the title of our sermon today. And we're going to look at Matthew's Gospel, how he presents Jesus to us. You know, Matthew's Gospel begins in the first few chapters by introducing the person of Jesus, his genealogy, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, and then the beginning of his ministry. And his ministry is summarized in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Let's read Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So there's two components to Jesus' ministry: teaching and healing and miracles. Right? And this verse is almost identical with another verse in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It's almost identical. You can read it yourself. That these two verses are a bracket for an entire section in the middle, which is from Matthew 5 to Matthew chapter 9, which can be divided into two halves. The first half is where Jesus gave us teaching of the kingdom, the Beatitude, Sermon on the Mount. We had a first sermon series on that. And the second half, which is from Matthew 8 to 9, tell us about Jesus' healings and miracles. Now, it's not worthy in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching, that Jesus did not teach like any other Jewish rabbi of his day. Unlike them, he didn't just quote a little bit here and there from scripture and tradition of the elders. He would bring new light or teaching to existing precepts. He would say repeatedly, "You have heard that it was said to the ancients, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said to the ancients, but I tell you." And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wasn't just teaching people a certain way of life, a philosophy or ethics, although it includes that. He was pointing people not to a way, but to himself. His teaching centered around himself. At the end of the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "On that day, not many who come to me and call me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven except those who does the will of my Father in heaven." He has the authority to decide who goes in and who doesn't. And at the end of it all, he says that he who hears my word and does it is like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and he who doesn't is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Jesus' words carry authority that is on par with God upon which to build our lives. And then the closing statement, you know, at the end of chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, was when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. That marked the end of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God and transits into Jesus' miracles and healing in chapter 8 and 9, which is our sermon text today. But the reader is left hanging because the question remains, what kind of authority? Who is this Jesus? That's what Matthew chapter 8 and 9 seeks to answer. You see, Jesus' authority keeps coming up in Matthew 8 and 9, and it's the issue that the Pharisees have with him, all right? By what authority do you do these things? That's the issue that the Pharisees, you know, had with him and towards the end of the Matthew's gospel. Because Jesus' authority has direct implication on the question of his identity. Who is Jesus? And it has direct implication for you and me on the question, how should we respond to him? Now, let me qualify here that Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is two long chapters, and we're not going to be able to read and cover everything in detail, but I'll provide an outline and summary to help us see what's going on down there. All right, so if you're ready, let's dive in. Now, the basic outline and structure of Matthew chapter 8 and 9 is actually very simple. Now, Jesus performed many miracles and healings, but the author purposefully select these 9 miracle stories and arrange them in such a way to tell us something about Jesus, okay? There are 9 miracle stories, okay? They are arranged in groups of 3. So you have one group of 3 miracles, then there is a short story on what it means to follow Jesus, another second group of 3 miracles, then another short story on Jesus calling people to follow him, and finally, the last group of 3 miracles, okay? So it's very simple. The first group of healing stories, chapter 8, verse 2 to 15. Healing of the leper, the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. Leper is a terrible skin disease. Now, interesting to note, when the leper came to Jesus, he bowed down before him. That is the literal Greek. He bowed down before him. Now, it's translated in some Bible version as worshipped. But it's ambiguous in the story, and I believe it is deliberately left ambiguous as a form of storytelling device to engage and provoke you and me, the reader. Nevertheless, the leper is portrayed in positive light in terms of his faith and utter dependence on Jesus. And it's significant he has read Jesus as Lord. Now, whether the leper meant the Christian idea of the Lordship of Christ, again, is unknown and deliberately left ambiguous, because the title Lord can also simply mean, it's just a polite title that means sir or master. Jesus responded by stretching out his hand where he touched the leper and he spoke the word, authority, right? He spoke the word, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus asked the leper to show himself to the priest and do what the law of Moses commanded to certify his healing. Jesus possessed authority over disease, one that could be certified, authenticated by the law of Moses. The second healing story, the centurion servant. Now, the first thing to take note is a centurion is a Gentile, all right? And he's a military commander of about 100 soldiers. He's a person of some influence, ability, and financial means, quite pretty well connected. But it's unusual for someone like him to be seeking a Jewish rabbi for help. And it's more unusual for a centurion to have compassion and care for his slave or servant, because slaves in those days have no human dignity or status. They are classified in the same category as animals, tools, and property. The only difference is they can talk. Alright, so masters do not develop friendship with their slaves. And even more unusual is his faith, whereby he didn't think that it was necessary for Jesus to come into his house to lay hands on his servant to heal him. He told Jesus, I'm a man under authority also. Have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, he goes. I say to one, come, he comes. Lord, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Authority of Jesus. Jesus marveled at his faith. Say, wow, I've not seen such faith even in Israel. Holding it up as a model of saving faith, which even Israel, God's own covenant people, lacked. The next miracle story, Peter's mother-in-law. The account was brief and to the point. Jesus went into Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a fever. He touched her hand and then he healed her. And then it ends with a summary, highlighting again Jesus' authority over sickness. There's a verse that says in chapter 8, 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, authority, and healed all who were ill. And then Matthew quotes a scripture from Old Testament, Isaiah 53 verse 4. He himself took our infirmities and carried our diseases. The first three miracle stories reveal to us Jesus' identity. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. This is then followed by a short story on what it means to follow Jesus. Now, as a side note, you know, in modern church circles, we use the terms disciple or follower of Christ to mean the same thing, right? Someone who is a believer committed to following Jesus. But in the gospel, right, a disciple, it basically means someone who is a student or a learner of a rabbi. Nothing more, all right? Oftentimes, when the word follow or follower is used, it refers to true commitment, following Jesus. Okay, just take note of that. Okay, so let's read that short story. Matthew 8, verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, in the first verse of chapter 8, it says Jesus, when he came down from the mountain after his teaching, a large crowd followed him. He was gaining popularity. And then here in verse 18, it says that when Jesus saw the crowd around him, did he lavish in that popularity? No. He departed to the other side. I believe that is another storytelling device to show that Jesus is not interested so much in having a following than in having followers. This explains, naturally, the short story immediately after that about these two would-be followers of Jesus. While Jesus was trying to get away from the crowd, one would-be follower, a scribe, came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And it's significant, he addressed Jesus as teacher, not Lord. Because that title, teacher, is often used by people who don't believe in him, like the scribe, the rich young ruler, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And when you read, right, you can almost sense the mocking sarcasm. Teacher! A scribe, who is he? He's a trained teacher, interpreter, and regulator of the Old Testament law. He saw in Jesus as a rabbi to whom he can attach himself in order to further his professional ambition. Jesus' response makes clear that his ministry will not result in the comforts of that kind of professional advancement and institutional recognition. You follow the story, you just look at the kind of reception that Jesus received wherever he went. Second would-be follower said to Jesus, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." To which Jesus replied, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now, let me qualify here, okay? This is very important. This is not a teaching to advocate against filial piety. Okay, let me repeat that, hear that, okay? This is not a teaching against filial piety because God clearly commanded it in the Ten Commandments that we are to honor our father and our mother. Jesus himself, who, you know, weigh in on that commandment in Matthew 18 when he was debating with the Pharisees, and the rest of scripture clearly teaches it and condemns otherwise. Okay, so let's be clear about that. Let's get it out of the way. So what's happening here? "Let me go and bury my father" is a Middle Eastern proverb that means to fulfill one's duties and obligations to their parents when they are alive. Perhaps with some inheritance attached to it. So what's happening here? This would-be follower of Jesus was letting other priorities and concerns get in the way, take precedence, and postponing following Jesus. So what we have here in these two would-be followers of Jesus is, number one of misguided expectation. Number two, one of misplaced devotion. So question, how about us? Do we have misguided expectations? What it means to follow Jesus and misplaced devotion. You see, it's not just new Christians who need to grapple with that. I think old Christians too, like you and me. So maybe life got a little bit comfortable along the way. The Lord blessed us and prospered us a little here and there. And that's great and wonderful. But then over time, we let those things begin to cause our vision and motivation to get a little cloudy. Because very often it's not the adversity, but the prosperity that distract us and derail us from what's truly important. Now, I know this is a rhetorical question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. How many of us love, or I think more appropriately, how many of us miss traveling? Yes, okay, we look forward to that day. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go on a holiday trip with friends and family, when I check into the hotel, right, I don't really like to unpack too much, except for what I need to use. Reason being, I'm staying here temporarily, and I don't want to, you know, when I need to check out, I'll be rushing. I've got so many things to pack. Wow, clothes here and there everywhere, my stuff everywhere, my handphone, my, you know, charging cable, everything everywhere. Because I know that this is a hotel which I am staying temporarily. I'm not settling. It's a hotel. It's not my home. And I think that is an analogy. I think that's a good analogy for us in our attitude towards life on earth. Right, that as followers of Jesus, we need a healthy unsettledness in this world that we are just transiting through as sojourners. Maybe life here on earth for some of us is like a 5-star hotel. The Lord bless us. Wow, great, praise the Lord. All right, enjoy. Okay, but maybe for some of us, life here on earth is like a 3-star, 2-star, 1-star motel. You know, but either way, it is not. It's not our final home. It is, we are just temporarily staying through and transiting through. We're not settling because that's not our final home. Our final home is with the Lord in the new heaven and the new earth. I think it's a balance we need to strike. Yes, we do our best to improve our lives and improve the lives of others. That's what it means to bring the kingdom of God here on earth. We do that, but I think there's a balance, all right? We need a healthy unsettledness in this world because we're just sojourners transiting through. Right? And that's what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says that, let time is short, let those who have as if they do not have, let those who weep as if they do not weep, let those who rejoice as if they do not rejoice, let those who buy as if they do not possess, let those who use the world as if they do not make full use of it, because the form of this world is passing away. Point number one, more than the suffering servant in Isaiah who takes away our sickness, infirmities, more than the healer, miracle worker who fixes our problems, Jesus calls us to follow him. And that call demands wholehearted devotion and allegiance, which will oftentimes involve hardship. But on what basis does Jesus make such demands? Who is he anyway? The answer is found in the next group of three miracle stories. Chapter 8, verse 23. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, I believe there's another storytelling device to show us that those who do choose to follow Jesus will be confronted with the reality of who Jesus is and what that entails. The first miracle story, this second group of three miracle stories all end with a response, okay? The first one is, Jesus calmed the storm. Soon after Jesus and his disciples got into the boat, they were met with a great storm on the sea, but Jesus was sleeping on the boat. Now, I don't know about you, with the waves splashing in on them, Jesus must really be a real deep sleeper, or he must be really just plain tired, okay, after all the ministry. Okay, yeah. The disciples woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." To which he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then Jesus got up, he spoke to the wind and waves. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and he became perfectly calm. Authority. They were amazed and they went, "What kind of man, what kind of guy is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Their response was clueless, pondering, undecided perhaps. Second story, deliverance of two demon-possessed men. Finally, they reached the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was mostly Gentile territory because the pigs are reared there. Jews don't do that. Jesus was met by two extremely violent demon-possessed men coming up from the tombs. And when the demons saw Jesus, they begged Jesus if he's going to cast them out, send them to the pigs. And Jesus spoke the word, "Go." Authority. The demons came out and went into an entire herd of pigs nearby, which rushed down the cliff and drowned in the sea. What was the response of the people there? The people of the city came out, and when they saw Jesus, okay, listen to this, when they saw Jesus, they believed in him. No, they begged him to leave. Jesus' presence and power brought deliverance, but also brought disruption to their livelihood and their status quo. Even though it was bad, because these two demon-possessed men were a constant source of distress and harm to the people there. How many of you know that Jesus can disrupt your life in a good and even necessary way sometimes? But will we let Him? You see, some people refuse Jesus precisely because they know, they believe and they know who He is, but they are not prepared to count the cost. And some Christians keep Jesus at a comfortable distance. They allow Jesus to come so near, but no more. Lord, I give you this, I give you this, I'll do this for you, but this one you don't touch. Fill in the blank, whatever it is. It's different for different people. Right? Lord, you can ask me to do anything, just don't ask me to forgive this person. I want to hold a grudge because that person has hurt me so much. The third miracle story, healing of the paralytic. Getting into the boat, because people of the other side say, ask him to leave. He got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city, to his own people. A paralytic was brought to him, and seeing the faith of those who brought him, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Much to the offense of the scribes who heard it. They're like, what? This fellow is blaspheming. Who does he think he is? Because for the Jews and the Old Testament law, God, only God can forgive sins. Jesus responded by authenticating his authority to forgive sins by healing the paralytic. Again, he spoke to the paralytic. I say to you, take up your bed, get up and walk and go home. And he did. You see, if he was blaspheming, God wouldn't be with him to effect the miracle. What was the response of the crowd who saw it? The crowds were awestruck, but they fell short of faith. Because to them, Jesus was still a man to whom God has given such authority. Chapter 9, verse 8. The one common thread that runs through this second group of miracle stories is again, Jesus' authority. Previously, Jesus had authority over disease. Down here, Jesus has authority over nature, over the demonic realm, and over the moral realm to forgive sins. What does that tell us about who Jesus is? And it's about His authority. His authority is divine. Because in the Old Testament, such authority is attributed only to Yahweh. And the implication on Jesus' identity is Jesus is none other than the Son of God, Yahweh, God in human flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. The irony is, it wasn't the disciples in the boat or the scribes or the crowds, but the two demon-possessed men who recognized that when they saw Jesus, they cried out, what business do you have with us, Son of God? And later the Pharisees, the most religious of religious people, even called Jesus the Prince of Demons. You see, we can be very religious and yet still miss it. Jesus is Yahweh, God Almighty, not just our problem fixer, provider, career developer, so on and so forth. That is the basis of His demand to follow Him with a wholehearted devotion and allegiance. He is God. Application here is that at some point, we all need to be confronted with this reality, and probably several times. As Almighty God, He may have authority over disease, over nature, over demons, and to forgive sins, but does He have authority over the human heart, yours and mine? Until then, we cannot claim to follow Him. And Jesus makes clear that following Him can make life uncomfortable at times, not always, at times, difficult and hardship. There are external pressures. We can be misunderstood, we can be, bypassed, we face rejection maybe, opposition, and even persecution. There are not just external pressures, there are also internal pressures. What do I mean by that? That we seriously want to follow Jesus, we have to struggle with sin. We have to struggle with our fallen human nature, our carnality, pride, lust, covetousness, jealousy, unforgiveness, malice, so on and so forth. Issues of the heart, our motivation, what drives us, our passion, our insecurities, our lusts, our desires. some of which we may need to deny or give up in order to embrace what God has for us. I say some, not always. Okay? And Jesus said that He made it, He spelled out very clearly, unless you take up your cross, deny yourself, you cannot follow me and be my disciple. Right? Jesus is not, you know, those, sometimes people want to sell you products, right? They tell you all the good perks in very big font, but then in the disclaimer, very small font, very tiny one, cannot see. Right? Jesus is not like that, okay? Because Jesus is truthful, okay? He spelled it out to you, He laid out all the cards for you right from the very beginning. You want to follow me? Yeah, this is what it means. Like the scribe, do we have misguided expectations in what it means to follow Jesus? And are we following Him subconsciously on our terms? Who is Jesus? Now I know that this is not a new teaching or revelation because I am talking to believers here, Christians. Now you know who Jesus is. But I sense this is what the Lord wants to address and challenge us with in a fresh new way today. And I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will take it further where my human words fail or are inadequate. Because I'm sure when that question is being thrown around this crowd, we will get many different kinds of answers. And that's understandable because who Jesus is to us is often shaped and influenced by our experience and encounter of Him. He's our healer, He's our provider, our friend, our teacher, you know, He's a wise sage, so on and so forth. And that's fine and great, but that is inadequate because He's more than that. All that, in fact, is supposed to point us to who He really is, that Jesus is Yahweh, God Almighty, Creator, King of the universe. Therefore, He has the right to demand our total allegiance and complete devotion to Him. That's what it means to worship Him. No more. Because it could not be more. No less. Who is Jesus? And I'm not talking about having the right answer and the right theology like Peter. When Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was praised for getting the answer right. But like Peter, we can still miss it and be on the opposite side of what Jesus is about and stands for, because you know the rest of the story, right? When Jesus said you need to go to the cross and die, Peter rebuked him, saying, "No, Lord, that cannot be." Jesus rebuked Peter, called him Satan, "Get behind me." You see, discipling our mind, having the right theology, is important, okay? Hear me right, okay? Having right theology, discipling our mind with right theology is important, okay? But it does not always necessarily translate to right behavior and practice. Because some of the most brilliant and educated minds have also committed some of the most evil atrocities. Because if right theology translates, you know, to right behavior and practice, if that's so, then the problem is very easy to solve. Just put everybody through teaching classes, and at the end of it, we churn out disciples. But you know, nothing could be further from the truth. Because I get asked that question sometimes, what's our discipleship track? Actually, what they mean is classes. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm all for teaching classes and equipping classes, okay? I do that sometimes, okay? I preach, I teach. Alright, there is an important place for that, but make no mistake, that in itself will not disciple people and does not equate to discipleship. You need other components. You need relationship, community, where we give permission for one another, you know, to speak into our life, each other's lives, to hold each other accountable to how we live. And we need to apply ourselves to doing spiritual disciplines like repentance, confession, prayer, fasting, giving, tithing, observing the Sabbath, serving people, you know, because if we can get so self-centered, you know, serve people, fellowship, solitude, Sabbath, rest, so on and so forth. So who is Jesus? How you answer will determine your life and your eternal destiny. In fact, it is doing it right now as I speak. But there's another side to the question of who is Jesus. There's another side to the question. Because if all that we have is that Jesus is Yahweh, God Almighty, Creator, King of the universe, and His demands on us, He comes across as very cold, distant, and demanding. But the same Jesus who makes such demands of us is also the same Jesus who is loving and compassionate beyond measure. He loves you and me, even to the point of death, laying down His life on a cross for us. You see, after the second group of miracle stories, there's another story of following Jesus, where Jesus called, of all people, a tax collector by the name of Matthew to follow him. Tax collector, it pays well and life is comfortable, but Matthew dropped everything and followed Jesus. You know, it's significant that it was a tax collector that Jesus called, because you have to understand, tax collectors are one of the most hated people by the Jews in those days, because they are seen as collaborators and traitors with their Roman oppressors. And they're often corrupt. They collect more than they should, and the extra goes into their pocket. Yet Jesus' love would transcend all of that and reach out to someone like Matthew. And next thing you know, Jesus was reclining at a table with his disciples in the house, probably Matthew's house, because I think only he can afford such a big house to hold such a big gathering. Having dinner. Jesus was having dinner with many other tax collectors and sinners. The irreligious, the messed up people. I think that's a beautiful picture of forgiveness, restoration of fellowship, friendship and intimacy with God. And I think that's a prophetic picture looking forward to the future wedding banquet which God will have with His family and people in the new heaven and new earth when He's reunited with them. That's why Jesus described Himself as the divine bridegroom who is pursuing lost sinners. But two groups of people had issue with Jesus reaching out to tax collectors and sinners. The first group, Pharisees, who had misguided religion. Jesus told them, hey, you know what? It's all about loving people and restoring them back to God. And he quoted from Hosea 6, verse 6. I desire mercy and compassion more than sacrifice. And then to the disciples of John, who asked him, hey, why your disciples don't fast? They eat some more, dine some more, you know. Jesus said, yeah, fasting is great and good. It's the right spirituality, but at the wrong timing. It's time for rejoicing because the Messiah, the divine bridegroom, has come. And that's what the last group of miracle stories reveal to us about who Jesus is. He is the Son of David, the Messiah. Son of David is the title for the Messiah. These three miracle stories, a dead girl who was raised, a woman with a flow of blood healed, healing of two blind men, and the healing of the mute demon-possessed man. Now, the dead girl who was raised and a woman with a flow of blood, these two are intertwined together. They are seen to be as one unified miracle story. Okay? Now, both the girl, the dead girl, and the woman with the flow of blood have one thing in common: death. The dead girl is dead. The woman with the flow of blood, she had a menstrual flow of blood for 12 years. In other words, her womb is unable to bear life. It's dead. Jesus raised the dead girl and healed the woman with the blood flow. Healing of the two blind men, the second miracle. The interesting thing to note is that the two blind men cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, I know you realize that parallels the cry of the two demon-possessed men who cried out, Jesus, Son of God, the two blind men, Jesus, Son of David. And two in nature, the wind and the waves, witness to who Jesus is when they obeyed His authority. Two is number of witness, very often in Scripture. And finally, the last miracle story, the healing of the mute demon-possessed man. It was very brief and to the point. Jesus cast out the demon and the mute man spoke. Now, what's significant about this last group of three miracle stories? Raising of the dead girl, healing of the woman of blood flow, healing of the two blind men, and healing of the mute man. You see, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute shout for joy, and the dead are raised. All these are messianic miracles. These are signs that the Messiah has come. These are no ordinary miracles. These are signs that point to this person as the Messiah. Only the Messiah can perform all these signs. That's why the crowd said, no, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel before. So the last group of three miracle stories reveal to us Jesus' identity, that Jesus is the long-awaited Son of David, the Messianic Savior, Redeemer, Deliverer. whom God has promised in the Old Testament. Not just for the Jews, but for us. And it doesn't end there. There's a parallel between the first group and the last group of miracle stories. Okay, the first group, the leper, Gentile centurion, and Peter's mother-in-law. And the last group, the dead girl and the woman with the blood flow, they have one thing in common, unclean. The leper was unclean, not just physically, but ritually. The Gentile centurion, he's a Gentile. He's considered unclean to the Jews. Okay, Peter's mother-in-law, she's a woman. I'll come to that later. The dead girl, the most unclean thing is to touch a dead body. And a woman with flow of blood, unclean. Jesus demonstrated not only a power, but a love and compassion that cut across, that crossed all these ritual, ethnic, and gender boundaries to reach people. See, nobody would dare come near a leper in those days, all right? When someone is contracted leprosy, it's terrible. It's a terrible disease, okay? It starts to eat into their flesh. It starts to eat into their nerve system. They start losing feeling and sensation. And over a long period of time, you know, their body part starts to drop off. Okay, they're literally dying a slow, painful death inch by inch. Okay, it can last for 10 years, even longer. All right, and when they have leprosy, they have to wear torn clothes. They have to cover up to their nose, like what you're doing right now, wearing mask. Okay, they have to shout, unclean, unclean, wherever they go, so people know and can see them. All right, talk about social distancing. And it's not just, they are not allowed to live a normal life in with their family and friends and the community. They have to live in isolation, outside of the community. So it's the pain and the suffering is not just physical, it's not just ritual, they cannot come to worship God in a temple, it's also social, emotional, alright? Total isolation. Over a long period of time, it's one of the worst things to happen to any human being. So when Jesus stretched forth his hand and touched him, you know what it meant to him? It's more than healing and cleansing, it's compassion, human touch. Or even though Jesus didn't have to do that, he could have just spoken the word and he could heal. He did more than that, he actually touched the leper. And no Jew will want to enter into a Gentile's house because that would make them unclean. All right, but Jesus was willing to do that. He was willing to go to the Roman centurion's house to lay hands on his servant and heal him. Right? And woman. What about woman? Peter's mother-in-law was a woman. What about woman? Woman is seen as second-class citizens in those days in Jewish societies. A typical, you know, male Jewish prayer every morning would involve thanking God that they are not a woman. I'm serious. Okay? And religious Jews would not touch a woman for fear of being unclean because they might be having their blood flow that month. Jesus could have just spoken the word and healed Peter's mother-in-law, but he didn't just do that. He held her hand with a loving touch and healed her. And he allowed the woman of blood flow to touch his garments for her healing. He touched the dead girl, held her by the hand, and raised her from the dead. If there's anything, there's one thing in common between this first group and last group of three miracle stories, is this one thing in common that runs through them, all right? That Jesus is the loving and compassionate suffering servant in Isaiah and Messianic Savior, Redeemer, Deliverer. That's why Matthew quoted Isaiah 53, that Jesus is the suffering servant who himself bore our sickness and carried our infirmities and our pain. And he is the loving, compassionate, messianic, deliverer, redeemer, saves, who's going to save us from our sins, pointing to his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. So who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, Yahweh, God Almighty, who demands our all. But he is also the suffering servant in Isaiah, who is loving and compassionate, that loving and compassionate Messiah who gave us his all, even laying down his life on the cross to be our healer, deliverer, savior, and redeemer. The question is, do we trust him to give him our all, our wholehearted devotion and allegiance, even when it gets tough and rough? You see, if we only understand Jesus as Almighty God, Lord and king who demands our wholehearted devotion, our following him will be marked by drudgery and just burdensome. But if we know that he's also one who is loving and compassionate beyond measure, who has given of himself fully to us, no greater love has a man than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that. What he was prepared to do for us. If we know him as that loving, compassionate God, we can follow him in a way that is marked by joy, grace, strength, and a certain restfulness. Because we know, come what may, we can trust him. Oftentimes our issue with obedience is an issue of faith and trust in him. You see, no one can love us, no one knows us and love us like God does. Okay, not even our best friend, our spouse, or anyone else. God's perfect love casts out all fear. I invite Pastor Eunice up on stage to just play quietly on the keyboard. The sermon today has one main point only, okay? And it is this: Jesus is the Almighty God who demands our all, but he's also the loving, compassionate, suffering servant, messianic, deliverer, savior, redeemer, who loves us with his all. So like the desperate leper, centurion, paralytic, father of the dead girl and the woman with the flow of blood and the blind man, will we hear him say to us, my son, my daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well, and your faith will see you through. Like them, will we bow down before him and call him Lord, Lord? I just invite all of us to bow our heads and close our eyes, including those of us who are watching online right now. I want to address a few groups of people. The first group of people, you are a non-Christian, but somehow you found yourself here in this auditorium listening to this message or watching online. I want to tell you this, you're not here by chance. You're not watching and hearing this message by chance. God meant for you to be here, and God meant for you to hear this message. It's not a message of a man, it's the message and the word of God to you. And he's calling out to you. Jesus is the only one with authority to judge, but also to forgive you of your sins. But he is also the loving, compassionate, suffering servant, a messianic deliverer and redeemer who can save you from your sins. And he's calling out to you. If you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus, you want to turn to him and you want to follow him, we just very quickly lift up your hands right now. Whether you're seated here in this auditorium or you're watching online, would you do that? Because God is looking, okay? Even though I can't see you, for those of you online, God is looking. All right, and you will take your decision seriously. You know, if that is you, you're not a Christian, but you are ready and you want to turn your life over to Jesus, you just lift up your hand right now all across this place and online. Okay, you know, I want to pray for you. Now, the second group I want to address are people who are already Christians, but God is speaking to you today. God is challenging you with his word, and his spirit is tugging your heart, right, to follow him, to cast aside all other distraction, put aside all your idols and things that that rob you of wholehearted devotion and allegiance to Jesus. Follow him wholeheartedly, even when it gets tough and rough. You want to recommit your life to following Jesus. If that is you, I ask, if that is you, would you lift up your hand right now all across this place? Yes, I see those hands. Just lift them up for 1 second and put it down. And those online as well, you do that as well. Lift up your hands, because doing it for the Lord, and the Lord sees it. Thank you, thank you. Let us pray. Let us pray, all right? Whether you are a non-Christian turning to Jesus for the first time, or you are already a Christian but you want to, you know, follow Jesus, you know, wholeheartedly, we pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I confess that I am a sinner. I have sinned against you and against my fellow man in thought, in word, and in deed. But I also thank you that you alone have the authority to forgive me and save me and deliver me from my sins and teach me and guide me to live a new life, to follow you. Lord, I ask you to do that. I turn my life over to you. I want to trust you. Help me, Lord, to trust you and to follow you all the days of my life with wholehearted devotion and allegiance. Even when things get rough and tough, Lord, give me strength to follow you. Because I want to see you at the end of that journey and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come into your master's joy. Take heart, my son and my daughter. Your faith has saved you and seen you through." In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you have prayed that prayer, you have responded, whether as, you know, turning to Jesus for the first time or rededicating your life to Jesus, talk to somebody in church, all right? Or click the link, which I believe is on our live streaming page, okay? Click that link, let us know, talk to somebody, because we want to help you and journey with you. Because Christian faith is not just about, you know, it's not just an individual affair, it's a communal affair, all right? Where we help one another, okay? Now, I want to invite you to stand right now, because I want to do one last thing. Okay, invite you to stand right now, one last thing. I want to give a call for healing prayer. Healing prayer, okay? If you have any need in your body, or you're suffering from brokenhearted, you're brokenhearted, or you're distressed, tormented mind, okay? Or you know of someone who is having those needs and you want to stand on their behalf, would you lift up both hands into the air right now? Because we want to pray, we want to look to Jesus and believe him to do miracles, signs and wonders and healings in our midst and our loved ones, okay, we are representing here today. Amen. Shall we do that? Because Matthew tells us that Jesus is the suffering servant in Isaiah, who himself took upon himself our sickness, disease, pain and infirmities. Alright, so we want to look to him. It's not my prayer, it's not me or my prayer, is the Lord Jesus we are looking to in faith right now, this very moment. Shall we do that? With both hands sit up in the air as an act of faith. Father, you see those hands that are lifted up, Lord, and all represented here with needs, Lord, in broken bodies, broken hearts, tormented, distressed minds, Lord. You know them all, and you take them all, oh God. Lord, would you stretch forth your mighty hand, Lord Jesus? Distance is not an obstacle, because just say the word and healing will take place. So Lord Jesus, will you stretch forth your mighty hand, almighty God, in the name of Jesus Christ, your holy servant and your son, and touch your people and those who are represented here who are not physically here right now, and release, Lord, release your healing power and grace and mercy, and bring forth, Lord, shalom in spirit, in soul, and in body, to the glory of your name. In Jesus Christ's mighty name, and all God's people say, amen. Amen. Now, if you have experienced healing, we want to hear your healing testimony, all right? You click on the link. I think it's email us, okay? info@coos.org.sg, because we want to hear your healing testimony. If God has done a healing in you or in the person you are representing, okay? Because we want to hear the healing stories. We want to encourage one another. We want to inspire one another to believe God, okay, for more. Amen? Shall we do that? Let's have the benediction and we will dismiss from here. May the love of God, the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you and remain among you now and always. Amen. Amen. Great weekend. God bless you.